you guys here this morning. Before I get started, I just wanted to say a few words about where we're headed next in terms of preaching from the pulpit. Those of you that have been with us for a while know that we've kind of had a system in place. We started with a New Testament book, and then we went to an Old Testament book, and then before going back to the New Testament, we would spend a month in Psalms and a month in Proverbs, and then we've repeated that cycle. So right now, as we're preparing, having finished the book of Genesis, and before we head back to the New Testament, we'll be in 1 John when we come back to the New Testament. So in between, we're going to spend a couple of months now in Psalms and Proverbs. This month, just because of we're going to have some other men in the church helping to preach, and it's a great time. It's easier to kind of fit them into the sequence during the time that we're in Psalms and Proverbs. So I've asked a number of men to preach during these next couple of months. So they'll be sharing the pulpit here, which look forward to that. But we're going to be kind of jumping around both in Psalms and in Proverbs. Today we will be in Psalm 11. Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the beautiful day that you've given us, Lord, and as we drink in the sights and the smells and the sounds of your creation, Lord, they are evidence of your glory and of your wisdom. And Lord, we can delight in these things, for Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in this way, and you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son Jesus Christ. Therefore, Lord, as we have such a beautiful day as this, Lord, we rejoice in our Creator. Through Christ, we have now that reconciliation that we can enjoy this relationship. Father, I pray as we gather here and we open your word, Lord, we desire for this to be part of our worship, Lord, to attend to your word and to be instructed by it, to be guided by it. I pray that you would give grace, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, both in me as the one communicating this morning. Lord, keep me from error, I pray. And also for those that are listening, Lord, that they would receive your word, not what I have spoken, Lord, but what you have communicated through your word and through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, in this way to your word this morning. Father, we entrust these things to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. I was born in the year 1970. And over the course of my life, the following things have occurred in this nation in which we live. Prayer has been removed from our schools, from our public schools. Homosexual marriage has been made legal now in 19 various states. Homosexuals have been allowed to practice homosexuality openly within the context of the military. Women have been allowed onto the battlefield. Gambling has become a state-run business through the selling of lottery tickets. Two states have recently legalized the use of marijuana as a recreational drug. And abortion has been made legal. In fact, more than 50 million babies have been silently slaughtered. This is a staggering statistic. I was just floored. Do you know that more than 20% of all viable pregnancies are terminated by abortion? All of these things have happened in the context of my life since my birth in 1970. One could very arguably declare that the foundations of our nation, which are justice, law, and the moral fabric of our society, are systematically being destroyed as we as a nation move further and further away from the fear of God. Therefore, and I bring this to your attention as an introduction, and where we go with this may surprise you a little at the end, but I would say this, that I believe Psalm 11 is very useful in addressing our situation, because it was written by David at a time of both personal and national crisis, at a time when an evil king threatened the welfare of the righteous as he turned away from obedience to God. Now, this period, we're not entirely sure of when David wrote this psalm. This could have happened during the time when Absalom came and seized the throne. That's possible. And everything I just said would still be true. Most commentators, however, believe that it was most likely written during the reign of King Saul, either while David was still serving him in his court, during the time which Saul was intermittently throwing spears at him, or possibly later when Saul was then pursuing him with his army. But either way, a time when Saul no longer sought the counsel of God to guide him as a king. Making application, however, of this passage is going to begin with a careful exposition of the text. Now, I will admit, on first reading of Psalm 11, it seems a little bit confusing. It's hard to make sense of everything that's happening as we go through this passage, particularly if you're reading it from a translation that does not insert syntax such as quotation marks to help us know who is speaking. And that would be true of the King James Version. And the New King James Version does insert some quotation marks, but it's limited only to one statement, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." Whereas the NASB and the ESV have a quotation that continues beginning partway through verse 1 and through the end of verse 3. Now, I want to bring this to your attention because understanding and making a decision as to where those quotation marks belong is an important element of making sense of this passage. I favor what NASB and ESV have done in that they are distinguishing here within the framework of Psalm 11, David answering an anxious counselor who is giving him some advice. That will make more sense as we move through this. But so what we'll see here as we look at the whole of the chapter is David begins with a summary statement, and then we hear the advice from the anxious counselor, and then David ends with his reply of faith. And that's how we've broken it up, and we'll kind of step through this each one of those sections now and take a more careful look at that. And again, this is important to understand that we're having this conversation here so we can make a right application of the text. So to begin with, we have David's summary statements. First of all, his confidence. He says this. He begins by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge." Many times throughout the Psalms, David declares that God is his refuge. He's his strong tower. And such as in Psalm 18, which begins, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." This morning, I mentioned to Justin, I appreciated how he had carefully selected the songs for the message today. And he replied, "Well, I prayed before I picked them out, but I didn't know what you were preaching on." And they were actually very fitting. A mighty fortress is our God. This is the faith that David had. And then he follows that up. He begins by stating here his confidence. And then he gives this challenge. "How can you say to my soul?" In other words, he's saying, why would you say such a thing? And then he's going to quote the anxious counselor. Why would you say such a thing? "My trust is in God. Why would you tempt my soul to doubt or to abandon my trust?" And so he sets the whole psalm up here in that very first verse. And then he begins, he enters into then the anxious counselor's advice. I'll read 1b through the end of 3. "Flee as a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And again, if we see this in light of the context in which this was happening, the counselor here is seeing the things starting to crumble under the reign of Saul. And he can see that law and justice and everything good are just eroding, such that there's not going to be any safety left for those who are upright in heart. And so this is the counsel that he gives. "Flee as a bird to your mountain." Flee. The Hebrew word here for flee carries the connotation of one who's in a frightful panic. It's not like you need to go somewhere else, David, but like you better just run crazy here because things are bad. And he tells him to go to his mountain. In other words, go find a place to hide. It's language that's very similar, as we'll see in other places, that when judgment falls upon the earth, that people run and hide themselves in caves. It's that same kind of concept. You better go find somewhere to hide. Things are bad. And the reason for it: "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." In other words, the wicked are strong. And they've got a weapon that's loaded and it's ready, and they're going to conceal their attack under the cover of darkness. You won't see them coming. And their aim is to destroy those who are upright. And then the counselor's advice ends with this premise, this question that he lays out. And the question is this: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this premise is, first of all, a good observation. First of all, foundations. You think about what are foundations. When we built our house, we began that process before we ever started constructing a floor or walls or a roof. We started the process by digging footings. And I know EJ, he was just a little guy, but he'd get down there with me, and it's a long story, rather humorous. So I didn't have much in the way of equipment. And Nancy said, "Well, you know, why don't you just dig them with a shovel? You know, just dig the footings." "Okay." She's like, "You can do it." "Okay, let's do that." So the footings had to be 3 foot deep and 16 inches wide. So for 2 weeks, I would get up in the morning and go to work. I'd come home, get a shovel, and start digging. And I'd dig late in the evening, and I'd go to bed tired, get up next day, do the same thing for 2 weeks. And then all day Saturday, I did nothing but dig. Dig, 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 dig. It was important, though, to dig those footings, to have them big, to have them deep, so that when we built our house, there would be a firm foundation upon which to build the house. That's critical to any structure that you put up. You have to have a good foundation for the building to remain stable. And in the context of what we're talking about here, those foundations to the nation that the counselor is referring to is law and justice and the moral order upon which the nation of Israel is resting. And so he's making a really good observation here. He's saying, look, foundations are important. And we're going to have serious problems if those foundations are destroyed. If you'll recall the parable of Jesus, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? But the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came, the tempest that blew against the house, the man who built his house upon the rock, that house stayed sure. But the man who had built his house foolishly upon the sand, which is shifting, the sand which can erode, well, he lost everything. That house was entirely destroyed. Therefore, if foundations are being destroyed, then everything that rests upon it is on the brink of failure. And perhaps then it is time to run and hide. And to be sure, the foundation of Saul's kingdom was eroding, and the foundation was giving way. So it was a good observation that the counselor made. But it was also a false presupposition. A false presupposition. Now, for you kids here, I want you to understand, before I throw out a word like presupposition, I want you to know what I'm talking about. A presupposition is when you make an assumption about something, and based upon that assumption, which you hold to be true, then you create your argument or your action plan. And that's fine. If your assumption was correct, then hopefully your action plan will also be correct. But you have a serious problem if this assumption you started with isn't right, then the decisions that you make based upon that are probably going to be wrong too. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. Suppose I came over to your house. You had me, you invited me as a dinner guest, and you said, you sat me down and you've served me this wonderful plate of liver and chopped onions. And I maybe picked at it a little bit, maybe took a few little bites. And then you thought to yourself, oh, he's not hungry. Obviously, he must have already eaten before he came. Therefore, I'm not going to offer him ice cream for dessert, because he clearly is not hungry. Well, you would be operating off of a false presupposition, because I hate liver. I consider it an abomination. And therefore, the reason I wasn't eating the liver wasn't because I wasn't hungry. It's because I hate liver. And I would have loved to have had your ice cream, actually. I would have eaten all the ice cream in your house if you would have served it to me. Okay? And so we see here in that illustration, the person made a false presupposition. And therefore, the action plan and the conclusions that they had drawn were all false. And that's what's happening, I believe, here in this psalm concerning the advice of the counselor. And I think that getting this right is the key to a proper interpretation of this whole passage. Really rests on this. Here's the false presupposition that the counselor is making. The false presupposition is that David's foundation, and therefore his refuge, is the justice and moral order of the kingdom of Saul. If his life depended on that, he might as well run for the mountains, for that foundation was indeed fatally flawed. But in reality, David's foundation was not being destroyed, nor could it ever be. And we'll see by David's response that the foundations of his refuge were eternally secure. So let's look at David's reply of faith. David answers in verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." So I want to go through four things that we see in this text. You'll see this in your notes. The first is the object of His faith. The object of His faith, which is God Himself. You see, David's answer was not to refute or deny the power and the evil intentions of his enemy, or even to debate the status and the future of Saul's kingdom. Yes, things were going badly. His answer was not to boast in his own strength by which he could defend himself, which he could have easily done. But rather, David's immediate answer is to direct the anxious counselor to his true foundation, the object of his faith upon which his confidence was resting. Almighty God, ruler of all things. Here is his true foundation, the foundation of the righteous upon which the kingdom of God stands. Secondly, we see the reason for his faith. The reason for his faith, which is God's preeminence. Preeminence, that's a big word. Just means God's splendor or His supremacy. God's preeminence. First of all, God is preeminent in holiness. He says the Lord is in His holy temple. God is thrice holy. He's not like sinful men. He's not careless about the sin of men, nor will He allow the ways of the unrighteous to prosper. God is preeminent in His holiness. Secondly, He is preeminent in His rule. David says the Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, His throne is above all others. It's not here on this earth. He does not answer to anyone, and yet all shall answer to Him and Him alone. Therefore, God's kingdom will never fail. And thirdly, He is preeminent in His judgment. First of all, He's omniscient. Omniscient means He knows all things. It says His eyes behold. He sees all that is happening among men. There is no pocket of sin that God is not aware of. There is no evil plan that God does not already know. He sees all things. He is omniscient. Second of all, He's not only omniscient, He's scrutinizing. David says His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He doesn't just know all that man does, but He scrutinizes it. He doesn't pass by with a casual glance, but He looks long and hard at every man. So He's preeminent in judgment because He's omniscient. He's preeminent in judgment because He's scrutinizing. But thirdly, He's preeminent in judgment because He is wrathful. David says, "And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And I want you to notice something, and I'm going to come back to this in our communion meditation. But notice that God doesn't merely hate violence. but he hates the one who does violence. His retribution shall fall not merely upon man's sin, but upon man's soul. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So David, we see the object of his faith, which is God. We see the reason for his faith, which is God's preeminence. And then we see the outcome of his faith, which is God's deliverance. God's deliverance. He says, ultimately, the upright will behold his face. The upright will behold his face. Well, who are the upright? Who are the upright? Well, there are those who live by faith in God, who, like David, have made the Lord their refuge. It is the righteous who live by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. And we're told that the Lord will attend to the righteous. In Psalm 34, which EJ read for us this morning, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." What a glorious thought. God is not unaware of your troubles. He's not ambivalent. He cares. He knows what's happening and he cares. And every tear is caught in his bottle. There's a way in which we see that God is constantly, his affection, his attention is constantly towards those who are his own. Those who belong to him. In our context, we could say those who are in his flock. These are of his concern. And those who live by faith shall behold the face of God. And this is the ultimate reward of faith, to behold God. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So this is the outcome of his faith, is God's deliverance. He's not anxious about what's happening, because he knows that God is watching. He knows that God is going to deliver him. The Lord is his refuge. And finally, here, let's look at the champion of his faith. The champion of David's faith is God's Son. In fact, this brings us to a point in time. If we are thinking about David in his context, let's move forward about 1,000 years later, when a son of David entered into Jerusalem. And there were many people who were praising him, many people who were ready to put him on the throne as their king, because they believed that he was the promised Messiah whom God had sent to deliver the Jews, and that they were going to be released from the tyranny of Roman occupation. But Jesus was taken as a prisoner, tried and crucified. If ever there was a time that the foundations of the righteous appeared to be in peril, it was then. You'll recall when the mob came to the garden to arrest Jesus, Peter, with all the zeal, jumped forward with his sword and he chopped off a guy's ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And then as they took Jesus captive and they brought him before Pilate to be tried, Pilate, the man who would pronounce his sentence against him, Jesus was unalarmed. In fact, while he was being questioned, and oftentimes Jesus would not even answer Pilate, Pilate, becoming frustrated, says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." In fact, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It was as if Jesus was saying, "Look, you can put me to death, but the foundations of the righteous cannot be destroyed, because my kingdom is not of this world, and my Father is in control." Then, having borne the wrath of God for our sin and committing his spirit into the hands of God, 3 days later, as God raised him from the dead, his victory was declared. His kingdom shall stand because his foundations are eternal. I want to think through these final words which David says here in verse 7 when we think about Christ and what he did. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So I want to take this passage now, and after having looked at it carefully and what David was communicating, we have this anxious counselor who's advising him, "Look, you know, things are bad. The foundations are being destroyed. You need to run and hide." And how David then responds with his answer of faith to point out that, no, God, I have God. God is my refuge, and he will deliver me. So how do we apply that to us? I want to begin with, I'm going to give you two applications, as you see in your notes here. Two applications. First, what I would consider a shaky application. A call to fight against our national degradation. A shaky application. A call to fight against our national degradation. And the question I want to ask is this: is Psalm 11 a biblical impetus for us to fight national degradation? Typically, as I'm preparing for a sermon, I will go through and I will try to do an exposition of the text. I try to wait to look at commentators until I've had a chance to kind of wrestle through the passage myself, and then I start drawing out other thoughts from commentators, and I also typically listen to several messages that I can pull off of sermon audio from people who I would respect as those who handle God's word well, and be able to listen to those messages to hear what they have to say, and that's helpful sometimes for me to formulate my own thoughts and make sure that I'm thinking about it. Maybe I've missed something significant in the text. As I was going through and preparing this and listening to messages by those on sermon audio who had preached this text, it was amazing to me how all of them would use this passage to talk about the moral and social and spiritual degradation of the United States, and then remind us of our Christian heritage as a nation under the influence of the Puritans, and how far we've fallen and the rapidity of our decline in recent years, and then use this passage to call Christians to turn from their passivity in this matter, to stop fleeing to the mountains, but rather with renewed faith and vigor, with the Word of God as our standard, to put an end to this degradation. In fact, there are some groups of zealous Christians who are literally preparing themselves even now for a revolution that we might again become one nation under God. Is that what Psalm 11 teaches us? Well, I want to point out some problems I have and why I call this a shaky application. And let me begin by first qualifying my concerns. I believe that, as I say, that, you know, that there are some serious problems in using Psalm 11 this way, but first of all, I want to acknowledge that we are a blessed nation. I praise God for the freedoms that we have in this nation and for those that have fought for those freedoms. I praise God for the influence of many godly men who were used in the shaping of our nation. We have been indeed blessed. Secondly, As I already highlighted at the beginning of the sermon, I concede to the truth that we as a nation are seeing the nation's foundations systematically destroyed because we are turning our backs upon God. That is true. And I also would concede that there is both scriptural there are in fact scriptural evidences and scriptural mandates that call us to a role here, to be praying for our nation and to be seeking to continue an influence of godliness in appropriate ways. And that could be a conversation in and of itself. But here are my concerns. And I say these concerns with all due respect for the preachers who would maybe take this text and use it this way. I just want to ask some questions, though. I want us to consider certain aspects, I think, that need to be, that I feel were, as I listen to those messages, they failed to acknowledge these things. First of all, I think there's a problem with national identity. There are some very distinct differences between the Old Testament nation of Israel and the United States of America. Let me just point out a few. Israel was the uniquely chosen people of God. We are not. They were living under a covenant with God. We as a nation are not. They were the people through whom the Redeemer would come and all nations would be blessed. And as much as we'd like to think so, we as a nation are not. Indeed, there is only one kingdom of God, and it isn't the United States of America. The people of God's kingdom are actually from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and their identity is in Christ alone. And it's extremely dangerous to start drawing parallels between the nation of Israel and the nation of the United States of America without reckoning with that detail first. If there is a good parallel between the nation of Israel and something we have today, it is the church. It is the church, the people of God. That would be the closest parallel. So first of all, I feel like when we take this passage and we start applying it to our national degradation, we need to first begin with that understanding. The differences between Israel and the United States of America are immense. Secondly, I think there's a problem when we take the application and make it an impetus to fighting national degradation. There's a problem in missing the point of this psalm. And I was alarmed, honestly, at how little exposition was done of the text. That usually what people honed in on was the statement, when the foundations of the righteous are destroyed, you know, what shall we do? Without really looking at the text, and because I think the answer is there. The answer is in this text. And I think what ends up happening is they accept the presupposition of the false counselor. I mean, the false presupposition of the counselor that the foundation of the godly is being destroyed. Indeed, if the USA is your foundation, your refuge, You're standing on a foundation that's fatally flawed, because there is no foundation that will finally stand but Christ alone. You cannot make the USA your ultimate place of refuge. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. I just want to point something out here. Grab the right verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. Speaking of Christ coming. Now, let me acknowledge that this is apocalyptic language. And you have to be careful about how you read apocalyptic passages. But I think it's pretty clear what's happening here. This is Christ coming in judgment upon the earth. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And then skip ahead to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. There are no nations that will join Christ in his conquest. There are none. Only the armies of heaven. And all the kings and the armies of this world shall fight against him. There is no exception clause for the United States of America. We have to understand this as we're thinking squarely about how we're going to deal with our nation. Another problem, though, not only are they, I believe, accepting the presupposition, but they're also forgetting the story of David. What did David do when the foundations were being destroyed? Well, we can flip to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." In other words, what did David do? He went to the mountains. He didn't charge after Saul in order to grab hold of the kingdom and restore the foundation. What did he do? He retreated to the mountains, but not as one who had no hope, but for the same reason that he faced Goliath on the battlefield, because he was trusting God to establish his kingdom. And this was the very same reason that Jesus yielded himself to be crucified. David didn't run to the mountains because he was afraid that his refuge had been lost, that the foundations of his refuge were destroyed. He knew his foundations were eternal. He knew that his refuge was secure. And finally, I think under this category of a problem with missing the point is, I think for those who want to take this passage and talk about how we're going to take over our government with the Bible, we have to remember this. We're forgetting the apostolic example, not only the example of Christ and his teachings, but the apostles of their example and their teaching. Let me just ask these questions. What was the pressing and consuming and Holy Spirit wrought passion for which they lived? It wasn't reforming Rome, was it? How did they apply the Great Commission? How did they apply the Great Commission? Just read, think about all of the epistles. Think about how they instructed the people of God to live. Consider how they themselves lived. How did they respond to the corrupt and godless government that they were living in? I think we need to look at those questions. We need to answer those questions from Scripture. And sometimes what's not there is important. Consider what they didn't what they didn't say to do. Now, you know, Cornelius was part of the Italian cohort, a centurion, that's the word. And he was an upright man who feared God. And he served as an upright man fearing God in the Italian cohort as a centurion. So I'm not suggesting to you that there's no role here for involvement even in the government. I'm not suggesting that to you. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But let's look at a sound application and what I believe Psalm 11 teaches us. And that is that we take refuge in the Lord. In Christ and His kingdom, the foundations are eternal. Therefore, the Lord alone needs to be our refuge. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the kingdom of Christ. We have this promise corporately. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That promise is for the church, in the church alone. But we also have this promise individually. In 2 Timothy it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." So in Christ and in His kingdom, we have eternal foundations. Therefore, the Lord alone is our refuge. So, if the foundations of our nation are falling to pieces, what should we do? Now, I don't have all the answers for you. There's a lot of things that need to be thought through carefully about this. But let me suggest to you some biblical principles that we can derive from Psalm 11 and from other places in Scripture that can help us think this through and help guide us. First of all, what don't we do? Let me begin with the negatives. What don't we do when the foundations of our nation are falling to pieces? First of all, we don't act like Pollyanna pretending it isn't so. We don't need to deny the truth. Yeah, things are bad. They're very bad. In fact, I mean, if anything, as I was trying to look up some of these statistics, they're even worse than I thought. It is really bad. And we don't need to be Pollyanna and act like it's not bad. I mean, that's how some people deal with it. Oh, it's all good. No, it's bad. So don't do that. Secondly, don't wallow in despair. If you're wallowing in despair, it's as if you say, "I have no refuge. I have no confidence." And again, if we make this nation our source of confidence, we have reason to despair. But don't do that. Don't wallow in despair. Thirdly, don't be alarmed and terrified. Some people, some Christians, well-meaning as they may be, get all in a tizzy about these things. They're terribly alarmed. They're acting like Peter in the garden. "We're going to chop somebody's ear off. You know, we're going to pick up our swords and do something. We better do something. Things are getting bad." Don't do that. Listen to the words of Jesus. "Put your sword away. Put it away. I got this. It's under control." Okay? Don't be alarmed. And then with this, same thing. Don't run off half-cocked, charging with a weapon in your hand. So that's what we don't do. But instead, what do we do when we see our nation and the foundations of this nation crumbling? We see a nation that is walking away from any sense of fear of God. What do? We put our trust in God and we live as the subjects of Christ's kingdom, whose foundations are eternal. And that can be manifested in five ways, with that being what we do, our response. There's five ways that can be manifested. When we are trusting in God as our refuge, and we are living as the subjects of Christ's kingdom, we can suffer joyfully. We can suffer joyfully. What the song we're singing, "Let goods and kindred go," our mortal life also. The body they may kill, but something abideth still. His truth abideth still. Right? We can suffer joyfully. Secondly, we can hope cheerfully. We can hope cheerfully because we've read the end of the story. Our King will not fail us. We can wait patiently for our King to come. We can pray earnestly. We should. We've been told to do that. Pray earnestly. We can believe confidently. Don't let your confidence be shaken by what you see happening to our nation, particularly in light of Revelation, when you know how it's going to end. And finally, we can triumph finally. We can triumph finally. That victory is already been declared, and we're waiting for its consummation. In other words, as we consider what's happening in the world around us, we ought to say with David, "In the Lord I take refuge." All earthly things will finally fail, but He will not. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a firm foundation, Lord, that You are indeed seated upon Your throne. And that, Lord, You know all things, and You are working all things out to the praise of Your glory. Lord, we ask that we would remain immovable in our hope, Lord, that come what may, that our confidence would be not in this nation, but in Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that You would teach us to live and to walk by faith. And for those many things, Lord, that we don't know how to respond, I just pray that Your Spirit would be guiding and directing us as we place our trust in You. Lord, we long for the day when Christ returns. We pray that will happen soon. It's in His name that we ask. Are there any comments or questions or corrections or any other words of edification from the men then?